In today's class, we're going to talk about a word that you often hear me talk about, and maybe you don't know exactly what it means, and that's the word grace. So what is grace? Grace is a gift from God, a free gift for your salvation. So anytime I use the word grace, know that it is a gift. There are various types of graces. We hear about the grace of final perseverance. We hear about the graces given at baptism. We categorize these graces. I'm going to focus at first on two graces that I think are very important that we distinguish, and that is sanctifying grace and actual grace. There's also sacramental grace, which we will talk about the rest of the class. So the most important that you need to remember is sanctifying grace. Often you'll hear me say, are you in the state of grace or are you in mortal sin? So to be in the state of grace is the means that you have sanctifying grace in your soul. That means you are in a relationship with God. Anytime you are in a relationship with God, you have sanctifying, which means holifying, grace that makes you holy, or saving grace, grace that saves you. So anytime you receive, for example, confession, and you've made a good confession, you are in the state of sanctifying grace. This is so important because, and this is also known as habitual grace, this is so important because at the hour of your death, if you are in the state of sanctifying grace, you will go to heaven because you are holy. You are in the presence of God. You are in a relationship with God. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. If you commit a mortal sin, we'll talk about what that is specifically later. If you do a sin that's evil, knowingly and willingly, that's grave matter, then you lose your sanctifying grace and you were to die in that state, objectively speaking, you would go to hell. So sanctifying grace, the other very important type of grace that we're going to discuss briefly is actual grace. So actual grace is grace, or a free gift from God, that God gives you in the present moment to do His will. A lot of times, our weak human nature, we tend to worry about the future. We tend to dwell upon the past. But all we have is right now at this very moment. If you find yourself being anxious about things that happened in the past, if you find yourself being anxious about what the future might hold, you need to do the best you can to stop thinking about it. Have faith that God's providence will provide for everything in the future. Have faith that everything that's happened to you in the past, you're going to say, God, I made mistakes. Bring good out of the mistakes that I've made. Leave that to God's mercy if you've repented of it, and don't worry, because it's kind of like, the best way I can think about this analogy is a video game. If you've ever played a video game where you're jumping from one platform to the next, but the platform disappears after a second, so like you step on it, and then you have to jump to the next one, and the one that you were on before disappears, and the one that's ahead of that one doesn't appear, and you kind of have to like jump in the moment. That's kind of like our existence. We only have, the only thing that exists is this present moment, and we have to take a step moving forward, trusting that God is going to provide for all of the things that we need in the future. So when that comes to studying or financial planning, that doesn't mean that we don't study and prepare for tests. That doesn't mean that we don't prepare for our futures financially. That means, what am I called to do right here, right now? Am I supposed to study at this very moment? If the answer is no, if I'm in church, I should stop worrying about the test that I have, or if I'm with friends and it's God's will that I'm with my friends, I need to focus on being with my friends in that moment and not worry about the future. If you're in sports, sometimes your mind can be somewhere else. You can be worrying about a test. You can be worrying about family problems. If you're at a game or you're doing some event and it's God's will that you're at that event, leave whatever it is that you're worrying about in the future, because you don't know what's going to happen. Say, God, I trust that you'll take care of it when the time comes. And know that He's giving you the grace you need right here, right now. God cannot help you in your hypothetical situation that exists only in your mind. A lot of times we will invent little situations that aren't happening. We'll invent something bad that's going to happen at school. And I bet this person will say this. And I bet that person will say that. When in reality, that doesn't exist. And God can't help you in your little hypothetical situations. All of us are guilty of this. We all worry about money. We all worry about some bad circumstance that's going to happen. Sometimes we worry about if we're going to die and what circumstance we're going to die in. We have to trust that if we do God's will right now, and He's giving me the grace to do His will right now, whatever it is that I'm worried about in the future, when that becomes the present, he will give me the grace to overcome that and to make the right decision in the present moment. The grace that he gives you in the present moment is called actual grace, because you are actually receiving it. So you will find it's human nature that you're going to worry. So what do? Stop thinking about the future, because you're, and Jesus says this in the gospel. What is worrying going to add to your life? Absolutely nothing. You have to trust in the present moment. And that act is actually an act of faith. So we see in the Gospels that Jesus responds to our acts of faith. He works miracles in people's lives when they make an act of faith. So trusting and only focusing on what is happening right now is your act of faith. There are going to be weeks where it seems like you have, like in order to stay sane, you have so much going on, you have so many events, you can barely keep your head straight. It's God's will. You organize and make a list. It's also his will that you take time and you focus on what you're doing right here, right now, and trust that everything that's going to happen in the future is going to work out. There's another type of grace. We say things like, oh, the grace of final perseverance. So there can be various categories. The two main that we're focusing on in this class are sanctifying grace, actual grace, and for a longer period of time, sacramental grace. Sacramental grace is a special grace that the sacraments give you. So every sacrament has something special that's unique to it that is different from the other sacraments. And we're going to spend a good amount of time talking about the sacraments. So what we have to understand about the sacraments, and I'm going to make you memorize the definition in a moment. What we have to understand is that God is with us. A lot of times we think to ourselves, well, man, it must have been amazing to be able to have Jesus forgive their sins and to hear those words. It must have been amazing to be able to spend time with Jesus and go off into a far place and just rest with him. It must have been amazing to have Jesus like present. For example, we kind of believe that Jesus was present at the death of Saint Joseph. That must have been an amazing experience. Man, I would love to have Jesus present with me when I die. Jesus wants to be here with us, and he is here with us through the sacraments. So Jesus does forgive our sins. Jesus does offer us his body, blood, soul, and divinity. Jesus does baptize us. Jesus does give us consolation with peace in his presence at the hour of our death. But he does that through the church and through the sacraments. So what is a sacrament? You're going to have to memorize this definition. It's an important definition to understand. There are three parts to it. When you memorize this, you don't have to remember it word for word. You have to know the three main ideas. And this is critically important because this is what the church has to offer us. This is the only reason, in my opinion, that we should be Catholic. It's true, and this is the number one thing that Jesus gives to us. So a sacrament is an outward sign. So part one, a sacrament is something that is outward, something I can see, something that I can hear, something that I can experience. That's very important. Everything that we receive from Jesus, because we're body and soul, he wants us to have that consolation, knowing that it's real, it's tangible, I can remember it, I experienced it. Second, critically important, you could say the most important. It's instituted by Christ. We only have sacraments because Jesus instituted them. We only go to confession because Jesus wanted us to go to confession. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because Jesus wanted us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The church did not make these things up. The church is the guardian and the custodian, and the priest acts in the person of Christ, but we do them first and foremost because Jesus Christ himself wanted us to do it. People will say, I'm saved by faith, I'm saved by this, I'm saved by that. Very good, but many times Jesus said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. These are all things that Jesus said to do. So regardless of what we want to put in our minds as a precondition for salvation, if he's a savior, we have to follow his instructions. So it's an outward sign. It's something that Christ instituted. And finally, it gives us grace. What is grace? Again, it's a gift for our salvation. Every sacrament has a particular grace that's unique to it. And the most important grace, which we're talking about here, capital G grace, sanctifying grace that saves me. So the main part, it's something that's outward. Christ instituted it. Thirdly, it gives me grace. You could add to it, which it signifies. What does that mean? So the sacramental grace that you receive is similar or corresponds to the actual physical natural thing. So God, Jesus takes natural items like water and he supernaturalizes it. So what is water normally good for? I need water for life. Without water in my life, I will die. Water is good for cleaning me. Similarly, without the waters of baptism, I will not have supernatural life. What does baptism do? It washes away my sins. Similarly, the Eucharist. What is bread good for? Bread is good for nourishment. I need bread to survive physically. Jesus takes bread, supernaturalizes it, makes it his body, blood, soul, and divinity. We need it to nourish us. We need it frequently. We need it, at the very least, weekly. It strengthens us, it gives us strength, and it makes us one with Jesus. When you receive normal food, what happens? It becomes a part of your body. Well, when you receive the Eucharist, you become a part of the body of Christ. So all of these natural things, Jesus supernaturalizes. So again, repeat with me this time. It's an outward sign. It's an outward sign instituted by Christ, to give grace. And if you want to be very fancy, you can give to give the grace which it signifies. But these three parts suffice. Now, there are some conditions on this. So if Jesus wants me to have him present with me, if Jesus wants to forgive all of my sins in the sacrament of confession, if Jesus wants to make himself available to me so that I can see him face to face behind the humble disguise of the Eucharist, there's going to be a force, an evil spirit, the devil and all the evil angels are going to want to keep me from receiving that grace, keep me from experiencing Christ's presence. So there's a couple of axioms that we should remember. So first of all, grace is received according to the mode or the disposition of the receiver. What does that mean? That means I can be very open like this bottle, and if this bottle was my soul and I were to pour water into it, I could because it's open. If it was more open, if the opening was larger, more grace could come in more easily. Likewise, if I put the lid on it and it's closed, nothing can get inside. So we have to do everything possible to make ourselves open to receive grace. And the more we do to make ourselves open to receive grace, the more grace that we will receive. So one example of being disposed to receive Holy Communion in the Eucharist comes from the life of Imelda Lambertini. She was a young Dominican sister. She was only 11 years old, and she had been desiring to receive Holy Communion so much since the age of reason. She'd been wanting to receive Jesus. She longed for Jesus. In Mass after Mass, she saw all the other nuns receiving Holy Communion. And every time that she didn't receive, her desire to receive Jesus just increased and increased and increased. And one day, when the chapel had cleared out, Imelda remained there praying before the tabernacle. Jesus, I wish I could receive you. Oh, my heart burns for love of Jesus. And all of a sudden, scent of roses filled the chapel. And the nuns came running back in. What is that smell? And they came in and they saw the Eucharist had left the tabernacle on its own and was floating towards Blessed Imelda, and it was glowing. And the nuns were shocked at this, and they went and got the priest, because the priest had been the one who said, oh, she's not ready. She's too young to receive Holy Communion. But when the priest saw this, he said, wow, God must really want to be in the soul of Blessed Imelda more than Imelda wanted God to be in her soul. So he got the paten, and he put the paten underneath her chin. The Eucharist floated into her mouth and onto her tongue, and immediately she got a big smile on her face, and she went into the deepest ecstasy. And ecstasy is when you have almost an out-of-body experience. People can touch you, people can prick you, and you're just not even feeling it because you're in the presence of God. Something mystical is happening. Well, after a while, they realized Imelda had died. She was dead from being so disposed. Now, do you have to be worried that when you receive Holy Communion that you're going to die? I don't think that you have to worry about that. Even now, I bet that whatever Imelda saw, she would wish that she was dead because she saw the face of God. She was united to God so closely that she passed from this life into eternity. She entered into the beatific vision. She was one with God. And that's what we have to remember, that in the Holy Eucharist, we have God in all of his glory available to us. And we have to do everything within our power to make ourselves open, to be disposed, so we can even have a fraction of that mystical encounter that is impacted her very body to this day. She's over 700 years old, and her body to this day is still incorrupt. So it's important that we do everything possible. Like, what are some things that I can do? I can receive communion kneeling down. Why? Because that is a greater sign of reverence than if I'm standing, because I'm doing something extra to show that this isn't ordinary bread. If somebody were to give me an ordinary cracker and cheese at Sam's, they would give it to me in my hands, right? Well, they're not going to put it in my mouth directly. I would only put something in my mouth directly if it was special. Similarly, if I get to Mass early, if I pray for 10 minutes before Mass, anticipating receiving Holy Communion, I will get more grace than if I didn't. By even getting dressed very nice at home before, that is preparing myself to receive more grace in Holy Communion than somebody who just runs into the church and didn't think twice when they left the house about receiving Jesus in Holy Communion. There's many things that impact the grace that we receive. The prayers that we say before Mass, the prayers that we say during Mass, if we're looking at our cell phone during Mass, we are closing ourselves off to God's grace. And if we're in mortal sin, not only do we not receive any grace by receiving Holy Communion in mortal sin, but we commit an act of sacrilege. Sacrilege is a grave sin where you treat something holy as if it's not holy. And a great, and maybe even one of the greatest of all sacrileges, is sacrilegious communions and sacrilegious confessions. Because in confession and in the Holy Eucharist, you have God Himself giving you these great gifts, and you are treating it as if it's not holy and if it's not special or sacred. There's an important axiom that we also have to remember called lex orandi, lex credendi, which leads to lex vivendi. These are Latin terms. So lex means law, or ora means to pray, credo means believe. So the law of prayer is the law of belief. So how I pray impacts what I believe, and then finally lex vivendi, the law of life. So how I pray impacts what I believe, impacts how I live. If my prayer is one that is about the Eucharist, I'm praying the rosary, I'm visiting Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, I am more likely to have greater faith in Jesus, in the real presence of Jesus. And because of that greater faith, I will now live that out. They are all tied together. If I don't pray, even if I say I'm a believer, if I don't pray, really I'm saying I don't believe, and that will correlate to how I live my life. So if I was the devil, I would try to impact the way you pray, so that would impact your belief and that would impact how you live. So if you receive Holy Communion like if it's ordinary bread, you don't pray like it's Jesus is supernaturally present, even though you might say, body of Christ, amen, you're really, deep down, you don't believe, and that's going to impact how you live. So that's why, one of the reasons why it's very important in the Mass, the priest has a book. He reads the black words and he does the red words. So the red words say, turn and face the people, turn and face the altar. And the black words are the prayers that he reads. He has to do those because if he were to change them, he would be changing the way we pray, changing what we believe, and then finally changing how we live. So if I was the devil, I would especially want to impact the way that priests handle and distribute communion, the way the priests say the Mass. One interesting thing that we'll talk about later when we talk about the Eucharist is that in the books that the priests read, it presupposes that the priest is facing the tabernacle or the crucifix. There are times in red it will say, facing the people. Whoa, why does it have to tell me to face the people if already I'm not facing the people? And that impacts the way I behave. So for example, when we talk about the Mass, we'll talk about Ad Orientem. What is Ad Orientem? It's the priest facing the east, facing the tabernacle, facing the crucifix. And when the priest holds up the Eucharist, you're not seeing the priest's face. He's holding up the Eucharist. Like, let's see, I'm the priest, I'm holding up the Eucharist. You see the crucifix. It makes the reality that this isn't about the priest, that this is a sacrifice that's happening, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And the priest and the people are facing Jesus together, makes a reality the real presence. Because if the priest is very important, and we're not even looking at the priest and I together are looking at Jesus, are looking at the crucifix next to it, we realize that this isn't like a meal that we're having and the priest is like the waiter and he's distributing the food. This is a sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And it all impacts the grace that we receive. Another important axiom that's kind of like the opposite of these others is that you might worry that maybe my priest isn't holy. Or you might find out, man, my priest is an alcoholic. He's a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. But what is the axiom? Ex opere operato. That means it works or it operates by the very fact that the actions were performed appropriately. So you don't have to worry if your baptism was valid or invalid. You don't have to worry if the Holy Communion that you received was valid or invalid, because you know that it works by the very fact that the action was performed. So every sacrament has a minister, it has a form, and it has matter. As long as it's the right minister saying the right words, using the right stuff, regardless of the state of the soul of the priest or whoever the minister is for the appropriate sacrament, all that matters is that an ordained person used unleavened bread and he said the words of consecration, it's the Eucharist. All that matters is that you heard the words of the priest in confession say, I absolve you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, etc. And you can be assured that the sacrament was valid and all of the grace of heaven is available to you. I'm not quite sure why the formatting like that changed, but there are three different categories. There's actually two ways you can categorize these. This is one way of categorizing them. You can break the seven sacraments, their baptism, confirmation, Holy Communion, confession, anointing of the sick, holy matrimony, and holy orders. You can break those seven down into three different categories. The sacraments of initiation, which are baptism, confirmation, and Holy Communion. Most of you, I think all of you, received your baptism as an infant, and then you received your Holy Communion at the age of reason, most likely the second grade, and now you're studying to receive the sacrament of confirmation. And at confirmation, you will be fully initiated, and confirmation fulfills and completes your baptism, and so you would say you're a fully initiated Catholic. If you were a convert, if you were an adult who had not been baptized, at the Easter Vigil, you would get baptized, you would receive Holy Communion, you'd be baptized, you'd get confirmed, and then you would receive Holy Communion, and you would get initiated fully all at once. The sacraments of healing are confession. It heals the soul. Some people forget that confession is a sacrament of healing. Confession can also heal the body. A lot of times, defects of our soul, if we've committed grave sins and we're holding it back and we have this on our conscience, we might not realize it in the moment, but we carry a burden on our shoulders. We carry an inner tension, an inner turmoil, and we don't realize it, and that can affect our health. This kind of inner turmoil that we have can impact, yes, it can impact the way we treat other people. It can cause us to be under a great stress. It can cause us to snap at people. If it's prolonged, it can be a source of anxiety. At night, we might grind our teeth really heavily. We might be worried, and it can cause gray hair. And you know, the people say that stress can shorten your life, that it can cause, you know, make you more susceptible to heart problems, teeth problems, gray hairs, and all sorts of wrinkles and all sorts of bad things. In fact, I know of an individual who had not gone to confession in several years, and he had cancer of some sort, and the doctors couldn't heal him, and I had actually encouraged him, go to confession. You need to go to confession. You're going to die. You're going to be facing God face to face. And, you know, we all know that everybody sins, and there's only 10 commandments. You have nothing to fear. Go to the priest. He went to confession, and he could mark the beginning of his physical healing because he's alive today, and he's lived it's been over 10 years. He could mark the beginning of his physical healing. It started with his spiritual healing. Many times in the Gospels, you will see that Jesus tied together remember that person who was lame? He said, what is easier for me to say, for you to take up your mat and follow you, or to say, I forgive your sins? So that people will know that your sins are forgiven, I'm telling you, take up your mat and go. So the healing spiritual is very important. It impacts how we live. Inner turmoil can be more difficult. Like when we have inner pain, soul pain, it can be more debilitating than even physical pain. So confession is a sacrament of healing. Also, anointing of the sick is a sacrament of healing. Many times in the olden days, people would think, if you call the priest in, that means I'm going to die. No, we're calling the priest in so that he can pray for you, so he can offer you the sacraments, so that you can get better, So anytime that you're going to go under the knife, you're going to go into surgery, anytime you're ill to the point where there's a possibility that you could die from this illness, I encourage you and the church encourages you to receive the sacrament of anointing of the sick. It's important that if your parents aren't spiritual, if your parents don't know about these things, you should tell them. Hey, I'm really ill. Oh, I've got to go to the hospital. I have to have a surgery. Mom, call the priest so I can have anointing of the sick. Don't wait till you're already dying. You want to only wait till you can still get healed. Finally, the sacraments at the service of the church, those are holy matrimony and the sacrament of holy orders. Why is holy matrimony a sacrament of service? Because you are building up the body of Christ by having children, by raising them Catholic. You're building up the church. You're serving the church by uniting yourself to another person, helping that person to get to heaven, helping those children to get to heaven, helping them to be good and faithful servants of God. That's a great service. And of course, the most obvious form of service is the sacrament of holy orders. It's important to note that the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Catholic faith. All of the sacraments point to the Eucharist, and all of the sacraments receive their power from the Eucharist. We are baptized so that we can be united to Christ in Holy Communion. You are ordained a priest so that you can bring people closer to Jesus in Holy Communion. You go to confession so that people can receive Holy Communion. You receive Holy Communion so that you can be united to Jesus Christ, who's God Himself. So it's the source of the Catholic faith because it is Jesus Himself. It's the summit of the Catholic faith because there's no greater union than the union between God and man in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. It is the most important thing. It is the source of consolation, the source of peace, and the greatest thing that you can do on earth is to receive Jesus in the sacrament of Holy Communion. Now, I like to indicate how these sacraments can also be broken into two other categories, sacraments of the dead and sacraments of the living. Why sacraments of the dead? If you are spiritually dead, you need to receive the sacraments of the dead before you can receive the sacraments of the living. So you're in mortal sin, you've never been baptized, you're an adult, and you've never been baptized, you get baptized, and now you are in the state of grace, you are in sanctifying grace, you are in a relationship with God, and you are free to receive the sacraments of the living. After baptism, it is a state of fact that people commit sin. The Bible says that a just man sins 7 times a day. So if you commit a mortal sin, and you're in the state of mortal sin, you can be back in the state of grace by receiving the sacrament of confession. That will put you back in the state of grace so that you can receive a sacrament of the living. You should not receive any of the sacraments of the living unless you are in the state of grace. Sacraments of the living include holy matrimony, holy orders, anointing of the sick, the Holy Eucharist, and confirmation. What happens if, you know, you're getting confirmed on Saturday at 11 a.m. and you committed a mortal sin that morning at 8 a.m. Do the best you can to go to confession as soon as possible. Before then, you say, oh, Jesus, please help me be in the state of grace. You make an act of contrition immediately, of course. Then you try to find the priest, Father, can I hear you hear my confession right away? I need to go to receive the sacrament of confirmation. God willing, they'll hear your confession. If for some reason you are in the confirmation mass and you are in the state of mortal sin, you should make a good act of contrition. God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended you. Give yourself some penance. Pray the rosary. Pray the chaplet of divine mercy if you're still before the sacrament of confirmation. Make an oath to God. I promise, Lord, I will go to confession as soon as possible and still receive the sacrament of confirmation. Why? Because this is your only chance. So after that, when you go to confession, you should be receiving the graces that you did not technically fully receive because you were in mortal sin. And then you'll be renewed. You'll restore your merits. We'll talk about that when we talk about confession. There are certain sacraments that you can only receive one time, and they leave a mark on your soul, and you are forever marked for the rest of your life. If you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that leaves an indelible mark on your soul. You can only be baptized once. You can't be re-baptized. If you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are baptized into Christ's church, the Catholic Church. Even if you renounce your faith and you say, I am now a Muslim, you are not a Muslim. You are a Catholic who has renounced the Catholic faith, and you are following this Islamic faith, but in the eyes of God, you are still one of His children. You've been baptized. Once you're confirmed, you can't get confirmed again. You've been marked, you've been signed, you've been sealed by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You are forever a soldier of Jesus Christ. Once you are ordained a priest, you will always be a priest. You're always going to be a priest. You might hate your priesthood, you might hate your Catholic faith. God hopes that never happens, and it's very rare. But you will forever be a priest, and you can't be reordained a priest. You can't be reordained a deacon. You can't be reordained a bishop. You've received holy orders. You'll be in that state, and your soul will be forever marked and changed. The sacraments that you can receive regularly are the sacraments of confession. You could receive confession every day if you wanted to. We'll talk about it later. I encourage people to go once a week, maybe once every 2 weeks, no less than going once a month. At the very least, you should be going to confession at least once a month. And you can receive Holy Communion every day. The most you can receive Holy Communion is twice a day. You can receive the first time it can be outside of the context of the Mass. The second time must be within the context of a full Mass in which you're participating. But the most you can receive, or you should receive the Eucharist, is twice in a day. The sacraments that you can receive more than once, but most likely aren't going to be received very often, are the two at the bottom. That's anointing of the sick and holy matrimony. Marriage is until death. So you say, until death do us part, so help me God. Well, if your spouse dies, then you can get married again. If your spouse is still alive, you can't get married again. Again, Jesus said, what God has united, no man should separate. So yes, you can get married again, provided that it's separated by death, because that's what your oath was. Anointing of the sick, you get pneumonia, you're put in the hospital, you receive anointing of the sick. You get out of the hospital, you get something else, you get some sort of cancer, you're going in for surgery, okay, get anointing of the sick. And if you can get that multiple times. It's not something that you would receive every day, or even more than once a week, but like maybe once a month if you have a different illness, but your priest will be the better guide on how often you'll be receiving that on your illness and your circumstance. So every sacrament has three things. When we go through the sacraments, we'll be talking about what these things are so that you will know the proper reception, you will know the proper form, the proper matter, and the proper minister. A lot of this stuff your parents might not know, and you are going to be more educated in the sacraments than your parents are. So if you ever have to correct a parent, do so charitably, do so lovingly. Don't be like, Mom, well, in religion we learned that you're wrong and I'm right, blah, blah, blah. You have to use tact, because when you're correcting an adult about something, usually adults don't take correction from youth very well, because there's pride involved. Also because it has to do with worship. It has to do with the things that are actually the most important in all of humanity. If they've been doing it wrong, there might be some spiritual hardness of heart that they would have to get over. So every sacrament has a form, has matter. What is a form? The form is like the formula, the words that have to be said. Matter is the things involved. So in the case of baptism, the form is, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The matter is water. And the minister, in every sacrament can vary a little bit. The usual minister is a Catholic, ordained Catholic priest. In the case of holy matrimony, the ministers are the spouses themselves. All of these are important in order for you to have a licit and valid sacrament. All right. Am I forgetting anything? Guardian angel? Nope. But do remember that the source and the summit of all of these is receiving Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. So why do we baptize? We baptize because Jesus said to. We have explicit instructions of this in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where Jesus says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. This is the command of God. Sometimes we don't take it seriously. We think, well, I can just stay in my little bubble. I don't have to reach out to people. I don't have to spread the faith where God is calling me to do it. Jesus is saying, go and make disciples of all nations. He's telling this to the apostles specifically, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So why do we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't baptize in the name of God. I don't baptize you in the name of the Trinity. I don't baptize you in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. It's in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's the form. What is the matter? The matter is water. Now, what is water? Water is what the normal person would consider water. If it's got a speck of dirt in it, it's got a little bit of sand, somebody dropped a piece of sand in there. Well, is it still water? Yeah, it's water. Okay. Well, somebody squeezed, this is the extreme case. Somebody squeezed a little bit of lemon in the water. Well, is it water? Yeah, okay. Is it lemonade? If it's lemonade, that's not water, so it doesn't work, okay? The usual minister is a priest or a deacon. Usually it's a priest or a deacon, validly ordained Catholic priest or deacon. I say usual, why? Because this is important. This is why it's important that you know the form and the matter. Because in a case of an emergency, anybody can baptize. So if your friend is in a car accident and you're in the car with them, and you say, and they're dying, they're bleeding, and you're alive, and you have a bottle of water with you, you say, hey, do you want to be baptized? I'm Muslim, but do you want to accept Jesus Christ into your life? Do you want to be baptized? Yes, please baptize me before I die. I really don't believe in the Muslim faith. I really believe that Jesus is the Savior. What do you say? Okay, I'll baptize you. And you pour water on their head. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And in that case, because it's an extraordinary circumstance, you can baptize. Even if a Muslim does it, it's a valid baptism. Even if a Jew does it, it's a valid baptism. Even if an atheist does it, it's a valid baptism. As long as they use the right form, the right matter, and they want to do what the church intends. They want this person to be baptized, and the person themselves wants to be baptized. So who can be baptized? One, they can't have been baptized before. We talked about that already. Two, they have to give consent. Why? Because accepting Jesus as your Savior, renouncing Satan, accepting Jesus is something that you can only do with consent. So what does that mean? That means grandma, well, let's take a step back. When you were a baby, you didn't give consent. Your parents gave consent on your behalf, and they promised to raise you in the faith. Unfortunately, there's this phenomenon which we call the phenomenon of baptized unbelievers, meaning that your parents gave consent to raise you in the faith, but you yourself never said, I want this. You're just going along with the ride. You yourself never said, Jesus, I renounce Satan. I really do. I love you. I will live a life following you to the best of my ability. I will give my life to you. I'm dead to the world. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And because of that, you're missing out still on some of the charismatic graces, some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the sacrament took effect in you, but there's something lacking because you yourself have not said yes to this. This is why a lot of times Catholics will leave the Catholic Church and go and become Protestant, and all of a sudden their life explodes and they're so prayerful and they love Jesus, and you say, what happened? And they say, I left the Catholic Church and I found Jesus in the Protestant Church. Why? Because in the Protestant Church, they don't have much, but one thing that they do emphasize is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and giving your life over. And that is something that Catholics have to do and that should be done when you're baptized an adult, that should happen in the course of life of faith with your parents, but for some reason doesn't happen. So a parent can give consent on behalf of the child, because they are speaking for you. They promise to raise you in the faith. So if the parent doesn't give consent and the adult person doesn't give consent of themselves being baptized, they can't be baptized. You can't just baptize people randomly. It just doesn't work. And grandma can't take somebody to be baptized. There's a common phenomenon where grandma is a very faithful Catholic. Her kids aren't faithful. And then her children have children of their own. And the children of theirs aren't baptized. So grandma will say, can I babysit the kids? Oh yeah, grandma, we'd love for you to babysit our kids. Then we can have a nice dinner with my spouse. And then grandma is like, hey, I'm going to take this baby to the Catholic Church and see if they'll baptize him. The priest will not baptize him because they have to give consent. Has to have consent of the parents, because the parents have to promise to raise their kids Catholic. Now, baptism is very important. Why? Because a lot happens at baptism. So we have original sin, that stain of sin that we inherit from Adam and Eve that has been passed on from humans generation to generation, and we have personal sin. So at baptism, all of your original sin is removed. All of your personal sin is removed. So you might have been a murderer. You might have been a mobster. And really, you've had an encounter of Jesus Christ, and you say, I repent of my ways. I don't want to live like this anymore. I give away all of this lifestyle, and I want to accept Jesus, and I want to be baptized. If you're baptized, all of your original sin is forgiven. All of your personal sin is forgiven. Also, all punishment due to your sin is forgiven. That means you're, because we often forget that when we commit a grave sin, there's eternal punishment. When we commit a venial sin, there's temporal punishment, there's purgatory. Even when I go to confession and I get my sins forgiven, I get my eternal punishment removed, I might still have some purgatory left inside of me. Well, when you get baptized, everything is wiped clean. It's a complete rebirth of life. The only thing that remains in you is your inclination, your concupiscence, your sinful inclination. So you are completely changed at baptism. You are a new person. You are an adopted child of God the Father. You can rightly say, God, you're my Father. You're supposed to be taking care of me. You're supposed to be providing for me. Help me. Give me strength. And God will look upon you as his very own child. He loves you so greatly. You can be assured that anything that happens to you, God the Father is providing. God the Father is ensuring that it's all for the greater glory of God and for your greater good. We just have to have confidence and faith. When you are baptized, you become one with Jesus Christ. You become a member of the body of Christ. You become a temple of the Holy Spirit. You begin to experience and to share in some of the charismatic gifts. You have a greater desire for prayer and for spreading the faith. But again, this relationship is magnified and exemplified when you yourself make a choice, I'm going to serve Jesus. And it's a choice that we really have to make on a daily basis, starting when you wake up in the morning. Let me take a step back. If you are not an adopted child of God the Father, you're a child of, really, a child of the devil. You're not an heir to the kingdom of heaven. You're an heir to the kingdom of hell. You're not a member of the body of Christ. There's only two standards. You can either be with Jesus or you cannot be with Jesus. And to not be with Jesus means that you're with the devil. You're not a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you don't have God possessing you. You don't have God inside of you. You're not one with Jesus. That means the consequences of that are no eternal life for you, objectively speaking. Now, what if I can't get baptized? There was a story recently in the news, maybe a year ago or 2 years ago, where ISIS killed, you know, 20-something people. And the majority of them were Christians, but there was one gentleman who wasn't a Christian. But he was killed. They asked him, are you a Christian? And he said, I want to die for Jesus too. And they killed him, even though he wasn't baptized. We all believe that he went straight to heaven. So that's called the baptism of blood. Anytime you die for your faith, anytime you die for Jesus Christ, if somebody were to put a gun to your head and say, do you love Jesus? And giving you the implication that if you say yes, they're going to shoot you, that could happen. There's some sick people like that. If that's the case and they kill you because you said that you love Jesus, in that case, you go straight to heaven. You become a blessed. All your sins are forgiven. That's a baptism of blood. There's no greater gift that you can give to the Lord than your life. And if that happens to you, even if you weren't baptized with water, you become a martyr and you go straight to heaven. All your sins are forgiven. All your temporal punishment should also be forgiven. And it's just a great and glorious thing to be a martyr. It takes heroic virtue. That's why you can be called a saint, because you have heroic virtue. Also, there's baptism of desire. God is not cruel. God, a lot of times we get confused. We think, oh, God is mean. God is going to punish me. God is going to send me to hell. No, if we go to hell, it's because we choose to reject God. God wants all men to be saved. Even so much so that we can say that if you even have the desire for baptism, and we call that a baptism of desire. So let's say, for example, You're a convert, you've accepted Jesus in your heart, you want to receive the sacrament of baptism, you have to wait for the Easter Vigil, and then you'll be baptized, you'll receive your first communion, and you'll be confirmed. And what happens? You get killed on the way to the baptism before you're baptized. God knows. If you could have been baptized, you would have been baptized. You had the intention of being baptized. You wanted to be baptized. God is not going to unnecessarily punish you or harm you. That's why I say he's not going to hold it against you. If you could have been, you would have been. That's why I say when if you commit a mortal sin and you have not yet gone to confession, the very first thing you should do is get on your knees, confess directly to God, make a good act of contrition, give yourself a penance, and resolve with all of your heart to go to confession as soon as possible. Because I believe that the same rule of baptism of desire would hold forth. You still can't receive Holy Communion, but I believe that God will honor that because God's mercy, he desires, he knows. If you could have gone to confession, you would have been there. You were trying to get there. It was your resolution to get there. But we have to do the best we can and work out our salvation in fear and trembling and do everything possible. Now, this is very important. The sacrament of confirmation, which all of you are preparing to receive, is the fulfillment of baptism. So you're going to have to remember a special definition. It's a three-part definition as well. Again, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to remember these words word for word. The first part is it completes baptism. So confirmation completes baptism. Second part is you receive a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's easy. I get the Holy Spirit. It completes baptism. Again, you could just use those simple words when you're discussing this with me, when you're discussing this with Father, or you're discussing it with Claire. And then finally, you are empowered, you're given strength to spread and defend the faith of Jesus Christ. It's an inner strength, it's an inner change that happens. If you'll think about what happened at Pentecost, if you think about St. Peter, St. Peter is a perfect example of the difference that the Holy Spirit can make in your life. Before Jesus died, he was taken, and we think of him before the Sanhedrin. He was taken in the middle of the night. They were unjustly persecuting him and accusing him of all sorts of things. Peter goes up to see what's going on. A young woman, a young lady, says, "Hey, aren't you with the Galilean?" Peter denies Jesus three times. He was afraid. After, even though he had seen miracles and Peter walked on water and he saw Jesus, you know, do so many extraordinary things, bring the dead to life. He saw many amazing things that we would think, wow, if I only saw that, I would have so much great faith. But Peter was still, even though he was willing, he was weak. After Pentecost, so to speak, after confirmation, he stood up. He stood up in the midst of 3,000 people who had previously condemned Jesus to die and saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." He wasn't afraid anymore. And because of his boldness, he converted 3,000 people in one go and he baptized all of them that day. That's the power of confirmation. We have to remember that the Holy Spirit is the love between God the Father and God the Son. And when you get confirmed, you will have this burning love. You're not going to feel it. It's an act of the will to make a choice to love something. But when you make that choice, there should be a greater zeal. There should be a greater love. And that love will grow as your relationship with God grows. Similarly, I give the analogy, if you love a woman and you're there and this girl is so good to you, she's so nice to you, and then somebody comes and disrespects her, because you love her so much, you're going to stand up for her. You're going to speak out for her. Similarly, in the sacrament of confirmation, you will have the grace to be able to speak out, to stand up for Jesus Christ. Now, what is the form? What are the words? When you come forward for confirmation, in this case, it'll be the bishop of the Anglican Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter, Bishop Lopes. Cardinal DiNardo has some other engagement at that time. Bishop Lopes will put his hand, his thumb, in chrism. You're going to have to know what chrism is. It's a mixture of olive oil and balm. Chrism, he's going to put his thumb in chrism, he's going to lay his hands on your head, and he's going to make the sign of the cross, and he's going to say these words: "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." He's going to rub the chrism all over your forehead. Your forehead's going to smell so good. You're going to be so anointed. And he's going to anoint you, and he's going to say, with his hands on your head, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." Your response will be, "Amen." And you have to say it out loud so that he can hear you. And then he'll give you a handshake and he'll say, "Peace be with you." And he'll say, "And also with you." The usual minister is the bishop. Usual minister. This is for the bishop to do, because this is calling to mind the apostles at Pentecost. And the bishops are the successors of the apostles. But the apostle, the bishop of your diocese, can relegate this and give authority to the parish priest, or the pastor, to do this. This is especially in the cases of the Easter Vigil, where at every parish throughout the diocese on Saturday night after Good Friday, the Easter Vigil, all the priests are baptizing, confirming, and giving Holy Communion to the new converts. And God willing, there's new converts. So what is the graces that we receive at confirmation? It increases your sanctifying grace. So I said earlier that sanctifying grace means you're going to heaven. That means you're in a relationship with God. But it isn't just a one and done. Oh, I'm in, I'm out. Your sanctifying grace increases, you get more greater merits with greater love, and the sacrament of confirmation increases that sanctifying grace, increases the amount of glory, the amount, the closeness you are to God in heaven. So when you're in heaven, we have a little bottle here, you're full to the brim with God's love, God's glory, you just can't take any more. You're full to the brim. But if you have more sanctifying grace, it's almost as if you have a bigger cup, a bigger jug. So are both people full to the brim? Yes, they're both full. They're both so enraptured with God's love and God's glory. But this one is greater because he's more sanctifying grace. It's both equally full, but one is capable of more. And for all of eternity, you're going to want that extraordinary sanctifying grace that the sacrament of confirmation offers. It also gives you a special sacramental grace, the grace that we're discussing to promote, to defend, share the faith. It helps to strengthen your charismatic gifts. It helps you to give you these other gifts of the Holy Spirit. We'll discuss those in a moment. It imprints a lasting character on the soul. You are forever marked as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Very important. You get the gifts increased of wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, fortitude, piety, and fear of the Lord. I'm going to give you a sheet of these later. You're going to have to memorize all of those and know what they all mean and what they all do. I usually don't read definitions, but this is so important that I'm going to read it to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, because people don't get it. They think, oh, confirmation is just like graduation. Once I'm confirmed, I'm done learning about my faith. That's not true at all. Catechism 1302. It is evident from its celebration that the effect of the sacrament of confirmation is a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit as once granted to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. You're receiving the same Holy Spirit. You're getting that increase in sanctifying grace. You're getting that special sacramental grace. You're strengthening in your charismatic graces. We'll talk about what that is in a moment. So you're lacking nothing. You're lacking nothing. You have it all. It roots us more deeply in the divine filiation, which makes us cry, Abba, Father. That means we are feeling a greater love for God the Father. And even when we don't feel it, we have a greater relationship with him. It brings an increase in deepening of our baptismal grace. It unites us more firmly to Christ. You're more united to Christ. You're sharing more in his gifts. All of these gifts come from Jesus Christ himself. It increases the gifts of the Holy Spirit in us. Those are the ones we just discussed. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, piety, fear of the Lord, etc. Fortitude. It gives us a special strength of the Holy Spirit to spread and defend the faith by word and action as true witnesses of Christ. So sometimes you use words. Many times you have to stand up for what you believe in. To confess the name of Christ boldly and to never be ashamed of the cross. This character perfects the common priesthood of the faithful received in baptism, and the confirmed person receives the power to profess faith in Christ publicly. You all have this. You might say, I'm not a public speaker. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit, regardless of you're shy, regardless if you feel like you're so nervous and you can't talk in public, with the grace of confirmation, God is going to give you the power and the authority to do his will whenever it's time. And you will notice it. Sometimes your heart will start to beat. Boom, 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 boom. Sometimes you'll get tingling in your fingertips. I would say that that's an anointing of the Holy Spirit. You better speak up because the Lord wants to use you. Maybe your conscience is really starting to bother you because you're not speaking up. Speak up. Trust in the grace of the sacrament of confirmation. All right. Again, I want to reiterate this. St. Alphonsus Liguori, because you might be saying, this baptism stuff, how could he dare say that I need to take Jesus as my Lord and Savior if I was already baptized? St. Alphonsus Liguori, a person may be baptized and not yet born again to grace. So important. You can have been baptized, but are not born again to grace in consequence of not having the necessary dispositions at baptism. It's very important that you make a choice for Jesus Christ. You get on your knees yourself. You say, Jesus, I give you my life. Mary, I give my life to Jesus through you. Very important that we do this on a daily basis. So often, we do our thing and we ask God to bless it. You say, I want to be a doctor. I want to be a movie star. I want to be an engineer. God, bless my job. Is that giving your life to Jesus Christ? Giving your life to Jesus Christ would say, Jesus, what do you want me to do? I'm open. Do you want me to be a doctor? Do you want me to be a teacher? Do you want me to be a priest? Do you want me to be a nun? But so often we don't want to do what he wants. In the olden days, to go to become a Christian would cost you your life. People would get baptized knowing that by being a Christian, I could die. But so often we are not, we have to, and yeah, you're not going to die when you give your life to Jesus Christ. Most likely you might. But most often, the death is interior. The death to what we want. The death to who I want to be when I grow up. The death to how my friends might see me. The death to how my parents might react if they find out that I want to be a nun or a priest. You have to get over that and give your life to Jesus and trust that he wants what's best for you. He created your heart. He's going to make you ultimately happy. Skip this. There's another thing. I keep talking about charismatic gifts. So a charismatic gift is a gift that Jesus has given to us, a share in his life, a share in his supernatural grace to bring people closer to him. I'm going to read this to the from the catechism because you might not understand and you might not believe me. Why might not you not might not believe me? Well, if you were to read the Bible, especially the Acts of the Apostles, you will see that the apostles did extraordinary things. St. Paul talks about all the various gifts, for example, speaking in tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, the gift of evangelizing, the gift of working miracles, the gift of faith that can move mountains, the gift of healing. All of these gifts exist. Every Catholic, every Christian who is baptized receives these gifts like little seeds in a package that we receive at baptism. But we need to say yes to Jesus, open the package, and once we do, those little seeds, those gifts begin to grow in our souls. And at confirmation, they are given like a supercharged energy in the soil. And how do we know if we have these gifts? How do you know you might have the gift of healing? No doubt amongst our kids that we have, 110 kids, I have no doubt that at least a couple have the gift of healing, physical healing. I have no doubt that some have the gift of working miracles. I have no doubt that some have the gift of prophecy. I have no doubt about this, but how do you know unless you try? You're not going to know if you have the gift of healing unless you pray for somebody to get healed. Unless you say, can I pray with you? I see you have a broken leg. I see you have cancer. Let's pray to God together. And if you never do that, you could have this gift your entire life. And God is giving that to you for what? Not to make you famous, not to make you feel special, but so that you can help people. You might have the gift of teaching. So what would these gifts look like? Let's say, for example, you have the gift of teaching. So when you teach, the Holy Spirit works in a particular way to bring people closer to Jesus than when somebody teaches and doesn't have that charismatic gift. You might have the charismatic gift of music. You can be in a schola, in a chant, in a choir, and two people can be singing, but for some reason when you're singing, people's hearts are filled with love of God and they're able to more deeply enter into the mystery of God's love for them and they get so moved in their heart. Many people on the radio, Christian singers, they have this gift. You might have the gift of hospitality. What does that mean, the gift of hospitality? That sounds like a lame gift. No. Some people, maybe you know them, they might not even know they have the gift of hospitality. Some people, you just love to go to their house. When you go to their house, wow, they put out a nice spread of dinner. They make you feel so welcome. You're like, man, I love going to this person's house because they cook so good. The mom over there is just so loving. She's always saying, oh, how are you doing? I just feel so renewed. I feel so loved when I go there. That's a great charismatic gift. The church needs all of these different gifts. That's why I said a couple people have this, a couple people have that. Because if all of us were good teachers, but none of us had the gift of caring for people or caring for the sick, or none of us had the gift of administration, then the church would be very weak in certain aspects. Similarly, just like my body, in order for my body to function well, I have to have a good hand, I have to have another hand, I have to have two legs, I have to have two lungs, I have to have two good eyes, two good ears. I need a couple of everything to have my body functioning properly. Similarly, we need people with different charismatic gifts working together, not for our own good, but for the building up of the church. So before we read this, how can I know if I have these gifts? A couple ways. One, you pray and ask the Holy Spirit to slowly reveal them to you. Two, whenever you're actually doing that charismatic gift, you might not want to do it. You might not look forward to do it. Let's say you're a public speaker, you have the gift of evangelization. You might think about it, it's such a burden on you, but when you're actually doing it, you feel more alive. That's one way. Let's say you might not want people to come over, but when they're there, you just feel like a burden is lifted off of you and you're really doing God's work in that moment. That's one way. Two, if people say, hey, you're really good at this. And it's not just a talent. Remember, it's something that happens internally. It can be like you just have some gift of administration. You're really good at working with numbers and you do it in such a way that it helps the church. So that's another way. So people point out that you really have a special gift for something. And thirdly, you'll get a tugging of the heart and the Holy Spirit will want to use you for a particular thing more often. So like the Holy Spirit has never used me for music. He just hasn't. But some people, they're constantly being tugged in that direction. And so you can tell from God's providence. All right, let's read a little bit about charisms from the Catechism. Whether extraordinary or simple and humble, charisms are graces of the Holy Spirit, gifts, which directly or indirectly benefit the church, ordered as they are to her building up to the good of men and to the needs of the world. Charisms are to be accepted with gratitude by the person who receives them and by all the members of the church as well. They are a wonderfully rich grace for the apostolic vitality and for the holiness of the entire body of Christ, provided they really are genuine gifts of the Holy Spirit and are used in full conformity with authentic promptings of this same Spirit. And that is in keeping with charity, the true measure of all charism. So whatever your gift is, you got to be doing it out of love. It is in this sense that discernment of charisms is always necessary. That means you need to discern what they are. You have them. God wants to use you. No charism is exempt from being referred and submitted to the church's shepherds. Their office is not intended to extinguish the Spirit. Sometimes a priest might say, I don't like this, stop that. But that's not their goal. If it's a gift from God, we got to take advantage of it, use it to help people. Their office is not intended to extinguish the Spirit, but to test all things and to hold fast to what is good, so that all the diverse and complementary charisms work together for the common good. Where do these charisms come from? Jesus is the number one. Jesus had all of these charisms. So when Jesus spoke, he had the charism of teaching. So sometimes you might read the Bible and you'll see that, or even you read the Bible and you read about what St. Peter told that crowd of 3,000, and you're like, doesn't sound very convincing. But if he had the charism of exhortation or the charism of evangelization, the way he said it, the grace with which he said it, it was so powerful. There was something supernatural going on in their presence. Similarly, Jesus had that same power. So all of these powers, all of these gifts come from Jesus. There's another important charism. It's the gift of prophecy. What is prophecy? It's not about knowing the future. It's about knowing God's message or God's will for you in a particular moment. So I personally believe that all of these charisms are involved with the gift of prophecy. What do I mean? That means if you have the charism of hospitality, if you have the charism of teaching, if you have the charism of music, it's important that you go before Jesus in the Eucharist and listen, because he will give you some prophetic utterance on how to use it. So if you have to give a talk, you go before Jesus and you pray, and he will give you some inspiration on how to use it. If you have to cook a meal, you go before Jesus and pray, Lord, what should I do to make this the best thing for the church? If you have to organize something for the church, again, go before the Lord, and he will give you some inspiration, some prophecy, some prophetic issuance that will give you some guidance and direction. When you've identify, I personally like to identify other people's charisms so that I can take advantage of them for the sake of the church. When I know somebody is very good at numbers and organizing things, and I think, what do I need? What am I lacking? I'm lacking charisms of organization. And so I reach out and find that person and ask them to help me. Because I'm that way, and I don't mean help me personally for my own gain. I mean help me so that we can bring people to Jesus Christ. And how do you grow in these charismatic gifts? I said that all of the charisms come from Jesus. The way you grow in those charismatic gifts is by growing in union with Jesus. A lot of times in the charismatic movement, their gifts kind of disintegrate because they're all focused on the emotional aspect of the spiritual life, but they fail to enter into what Jesus is really calling us to, which is deep prayer, obedience, sacrifice for the sake of others. And the more you grow in authentic traditional spirituality, the more your charismatic gifts will grow. Also, the more Marian you are, because Mary is a spouse of the Holy Spirit, she will make things easier. She will give you greater insights on when to use your charisms. And the Holy Spirit goes to souls that are Marian. All right, so today, there's charismatic graces, there's graces of final perseverance. There's so many ways we could categorize these gifts from God. Today, we focused on two main being what is sanctifying grace, what is actual grace. We talked about sacramental grace, and then, of course, all these various graces. But I want you to focus on God's will in the present moment, which is actual grace, and being in the state of sanctifying grace. These are all God's gifts. All of these words are just scientific, theological terms to express the various ways that God wants to work in our life. And when you receive the sacrament of confirmation, you are going to receive the grace, the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I use the word grace because that's a gift. You're going to receive the same gift of the Holy Spirit, the same gift of increasing your salvation, the same gift of being able to do God's will in the present moment, the same gift of tapping into the charisms of Jesus Christ. But we have to be open, and it's important that on a regular basis, we give our lives to Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Go ahead and pray. Kneel down if you can. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Lord Jesus, we surrender our lives to you. Every single day we ask you to give us the gift, to give us the grace to say yes, that we can accept your will, do your will lovingly, and trust that you'll take care of our future. Blessed Mother, we entrust all things to you. As a good mother, we know you'll take care of us and help us to do God's will. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.